turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We're returning to this singular record of wise men that we have started with each week in the past few weeks together. Matthew chapter 2, and we'll just read from verse 7 down to verse 12. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country, another. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I'll let you guys take a look at that after the fact if you're interested. But if you want to get a whiff of it, which you might pass this around, similar to last week, it's got a fragrant smell. We actually tried burning some this week just to get a sense of, you know, what it was. But I have to admit, frankincense and myrrh, just, they don't have a meaning in my life. Like, they're just these objects that I read about in the Bible. We can go on Wikipedia, we can read about the history of them. Very little personal connection. I see these wise men, and they followed the star, and the star brought them to the Lord Jesus. What I wanted to do with you this morning was to take a look at some signposts in Scripture where we see myrrh appearing, and how they point at the Lord Jesus. We may learn some things about myrrh along the way, and we'll probably learn a lot more about Jesus, which is the goal this morning. But I hope that you'll feel a little more connected with this journey the wise men took to come to meet the Messiah. We remember Jesus as our King with gold. We remember Jesus as our High Priest with frankincense. And with myrrh, what we want to remember is our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what is myrrh? Well, just like frankincense, it is the fluid that exudes, I didn't write this, from a particular type of tree, the Comaphora myrrha. It's actually nothing. It's labeled on the essential oil bottle there, but of that kind of tree. Thank you to the Stoltz family for lending me a little book that just kind of helped add some context to these things. And when the fluid, so to extract the fluid from this tree, you actually strike the tree, you bruise it, injure it, and it leaks that sap, similar for frankincense. And it hardens into these lumps called tears. You can see them dripping there, and then you'll see dried globules, as it were. You'll also see them down there. These are super cheap ones because they're really small, but you can imagine that a bigger one would be worth considerably more. Thanks to its sweet aroma, it is used in perfume and incense. It also seems to be a light analgesic, meaning when taken, it can reduce pain. And there's an antiseptic property to it, something like tea tree, if you guys use that at home. Labor-intensive to produce, but high in demand, myrrh was perhaps as expensive even as gold, when in good quality. And in the Bible, we first encounter myrrh in a trade caravan on its way to Egypt. So turn with me to Genesis 37. I want to show you four signposts this morning. We're going to be looking at them, revealing them as we go along. The signposts signpost number one, Genesis 37, verses 23-28. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked. And behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. He is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they threw and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now I'm going to draw upon your own recollection of the life of Joseph. If you haven't read this recently, you know, Genesis 37 through the end of the book is an excellent read. It's fascinating what the Lord does through Joseph. And it's just a mere passing to myrrh in this passage. And yet, I submit that here we find our first signpost drawing our attention to Jesus, our Savior. Well, where is that? How so? In the person of Joseph. A couple of things I want to share with you about this man, Joseph. We're told that he was not born first. He was not the oldest brother. But he was the firstborn, beloved of his father. To a degree, unfortunately, in this family, that Jacob loved him more than his other brothers, and it caused a degree of jealousy and hatred. Not a good way to organize your family, but he was nevertheless this firstborn of one of his father's wives. He was sent by his father to his brethren. Actually, Joseph seems to say he wants to check up on those brothers and the flocks of sheep that they're accountable for. We're told that Joseph was rejected by his own people. You read about it just now. Joseph's brothers are jealous of him to a point of hatred. They're actually contemplating killing him because he's so annoying from their perspective. We're told that he was sold for silver by a man named Judah, his older brother. And then if we were to read on, we would hear about Joseph becoming a servant in Potiphar's house. Having been taken from his position of preeminence with his father, he became a servant. He was wrongfully accused of sin in that house in the matter of Potiphar's wife. And then he was condemned alongside two other criminals. One received life and the other death. Do you remember the chief butler and the chief baker? Both of them had dreams. The chief butler was restored to his position before Pharaoh, and the chief baker was hanged. And as a consequence of this event and God's working, Joseph was exalted to a position of absolute authority. The Bible records he was second in command in all of Egypt. Pharaoh said, without thee, no man shall lift up his hand or foot in all the land. And we're also told that Joseph endured it for the purpose of saving his people from certain death. You know, there was a dream Pharaoh had. There was 7 years of plenty. Normally, we would just enjoy that and waste it. But there was also coming a 7 years of famine. And Joseph, having been given this revelation by God, prepared the people of Egypt not only for those 7 years of famine, but also to provide for all the nations around them, even his own family that would come. When Joseph reveals himself to his astonished brothers, he assures them of his forgiveness, asks them not to be angry with themselves, and says this, God did send me before you to preserve life. Now I can't help but see Joseph, in Joseph, a type of Jesus Christ, a picture or a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. Kind of like when we look at Abraham and Isaac and Mount Moriah and the offering of his only son. We can change very little about these slides and say that Jesus was not born first, but he was the firstborn beloved of his father. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. brethren. John 6:57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Jesus was sent by his Father. But he was rejected by his own people. Matthew 13, they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. He was sold for silver by a man named Judas, and Judas is Judah in the Greek, so it's the same name. And one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. We're told that Jesus became a servant. He made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was wrongfully accused of sin. The chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. And if you look at the life of Joseph, not that he was sinless, but you'll see that there's no record of any sin in Joseph's life, just as we see a foreshadowing of Jesus, the true sinless man. He was condemned alongside two other criminals, again, one who received life and the other death. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We see Jesus exalted to a position of absolute authority. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And lastly, we see that Jesus endured it all. Why? For the purpose of saving his people from certain death. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is this signpost I submit in the Bible help us see Jesus as? Well, first signpost, the supreme servant. It's a contradiction in terms. This supreme servant, Jesus, our Savior, in Genesis 37, where we first encounter this word myrrh. So next, turn with me to Exodus chapter 30. This is a passage we have seen already. Two weeks ago, Jonathan observed that outside of Matthew chapter 2, the only other place where gold, frankincense, and myrrh appear together is in God's holy temple. And we're going to see how myrrh was used in Exodus chapter 30. We'll read from verses 22 down to 33. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive oil, and hin. This is a recipe how to assemble something in this case. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. We don't need to turn there, but in Exodus 40, we see how this anointing oil is used as the last step whenever this tabernacle was set up. Right? They had to assemble the tent, put the Ark of the Covenant within, cover the Ark, the veil, set up the table, the candlesticks, the altar, the laver, the outer courts. They're constructing all of this. And finally, they would use this anointing oil to sanctify everything, including the priests, with this anointing oil. Only then were the tools and the people prepared to serve God in this place. And it would repeat every time they moved the tabernacle, they'd have to go through this whole process of reconstruction and re-sanctification. Sacrifice after sacrifice was offered. It never ended. It just kept going and going, this process. With this Old Testament picture in mind of the tabernacle, this anointing oil, of which just one part was myrrh, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We see the author to the book of Hebrews tying together this tabernacle, our Lord Jesus Christ, and God's plan and purpose in all of this. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. We'll read a couple of verses here. I'm going to read it in the English Standard Version just because there's a lot going on here and I think this may bring some clarity, but please follow along. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Right? So this is the picture of the high priest and the serving that goes on in the tabernacle. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What's going on here? We have this picture of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the constant setting up, tearing down, the sanctification, the offerings, the sacrifice, never effective at completely absolving the worshiper and their conscience of this sin. But we have Christ, as a high priest, entering into that holy place and offering a perfect sacrifice himself, a sanctified sacrifice without blemish. Just as frankincense reminded us of Jesus Christ as that high priest, so myrrh reminds us of the holiness of Christ's own blood offering. Think of it, a perfect, sinless high priest as a sacrifice. Things came together in one person. That's why it was so significant after Jesus died that the temple veil was torn in two, not by any man, but simply because the way into the Holy of Holies had been made open. Salvation had not just come to the Jews that day, but to the whole world. You remember those wise men, the ones we just read about? When these Gentiles came to seek the Messiah, they would never have been let into the inner temple. They could enter into the outer court, the permanent construction of the tabernacle, never into that holy of holies within. And yet, they were accepted into the presence of this baby high priest, surrounding him with the three ingredients so crucial to the proper functioning of the temple. I had a picture. You can look at it for a second. We see the signpost, number two, the sanctified sacrifice. The sanctified sacrifice. Jesus was holy and set apart, and he offered himself. Third signpost. This time in the New Testament. We're going to jump back after Matthew chapter 2. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We find Jesus immediately after having been scourged by the Roman soldiers, Pilate having washed his hands of the whole affair and releasing a criminal named Barabbas, a murderer, instead of Jesus, as the high priests and the Pharisees had convinced the people to persuade Pilate. Mark chapter 15 and verse 20. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. It was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the superscription of the accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Notice verse 23, just again, this very brief passing reference to myrrh. Wine mingled with myrrh. According to tradition, the women of Jerusalem would give a narcotic drink to individuals about to be crucified. You can understand that the horrific amount of pain that these individuals were undergoing as a consequence of this form of execution. By the way, a form of execution that the Roman government was not allowed to use on its own citizens. Right? You could not be crucified. This was a special torture for those who were not part of the Roman populace. So it was given to them as a way of suppressing the pain, as it were, to help them to endure it. Whether it was the strength of the wine itself, or the addition of the myrrh, or maybe as Matthew had recorded, wine mingled with gall, we don't really know with 100% certainty. But what we do know is that Jesus was determined to fulfill God's plan of salvation for all mankind. And he refuses this cup. He doesn't drink from it. Matthew 26 and verse 39, here is prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus goes a little further and falls on his face and prays, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Verse winding with myrrh. If it be possible, this is a strange phrase to come out of the Lord Jesus, if you think about it for a minute. If there was any other way for God's plan of redemption to come to pass, God would have found it. Right? God can do anything. Even as a child, I hear my children say things like, "God is taller than Goliath," which we understand to mean, even though Jesus would most likely shorter than Goliath, that there's just no limit upon God in any way or any sense that we can understand it. And they're right. This is a correct and biblical understanding that God is omnipotent. There is nothing he cannot do. And then we run into these logic puzzles that sometimes are sent our way to try to trip up a Christian. It's like, well, God is so powerful. Can he make a rock so big he can't move it? And they're like, of course he can. He's omnipotent. But then he can't move the rock. Now he can't do something. Get into these silly logic games. I won't read the quote, but if you're interested, The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis kind of tries to address this by simply pointing out that Nonsense remains nonsense even when we talk about God. It was not possible for God to provide redemption through some other way. If it had been, he would have done it. He would have done it for his son. Who wouldn't have given up this way of torturing and suffering on his son to redeem the people of mankind? Why can't he just make the problem go away, make the sin of mankind, just erase it from the whiteboard, as it were? No, it was not possible. And here's the thing that's most difficult, maybe, for me to appreciate. I can imagine, I can accept the fact that Christ had to die for my offerings. Like, okay, that makes sense to me. But it also says in Isaiah 53 and verse 11 that he, this is God the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Meaning, Jesus had to suffer on the cross. I don't know how to internalize that, but that was part of God's plan. Jesus knew that, and this wine, the possible way out to endure that suffering or to mask it in some way, was not part of God's plan. Jesus refused this cup of mingled wine, wine mingled with myrrh, because he had already determined to accept the cup of suffering that God required, all because he loved you and me. And this third signpost points to Jesus as the submissive Son. God the Son submitting to God the Father to endure this suffering according to God's plan. Our fourth and final signpost is found in John chapter 19. Turn with me there. This is after Jesus has died on the cross. John chapter 19, we'll read from 38 down to the end of the chapter. John chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury it. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was no man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation, the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Owing in part to its fragrance, myrrh was often used in embalming dead bodies, frankly, to keep them from smelling, but also because of the antiseptic properties to slow the decay of the body and just to keep that decomposition process from happening quickly. Of course, Jesus had no need of any such protection. He was about to rise in just a matter of days. What strikes me in this passage is not the myrrh, but the giver of the myrrh. Remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus from John chapter 3 comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus bypasses his first question and gets right to the heart of the issue. And Nicodemus asks Jesus, how can a man be born again? What does that even mean? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Remember Nicodemus struggling with the words of Jesus. And we see him here coming out and showing himself as a follower of Jesus. There's one other time we encounter Nicodemus, and it's in John chapter 7. Just turn back a few chapters. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Notice the assertion of the Pharisees. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but it seems he had either not yet believed, or he didn't have the courage to publicly proclaim his belief. He asked the leading question, hey, aren't we the ones at fault for not, like, jumping to conclusions about this man? And the objection they return is just a pure technicality. He's from Galilee, and prophets don't come from there, which is such a low-hanging argument. Of course, the claim itself was false, because Jonah is from Galilee. But we see in the Pharisees a predisposition to rejecting Jesus, no matter the evidence. So what was it that brought Nicodemus out of the shadows and into this visible follower of Christ, one who was willing to take of his wealth and riches and to bless Jesus' body in this way, providing the spices and myrrh necessary to embalm it? Simply put, it was the death. This was why he showed up, prepared in advance with all this myrrh and possibly more reflective of what a rich man would receive than a man of Jesus' wealth. But even before the resurrection, it was the death of Christ that broke through the heart of this man, quenched his doubts, and gave him the courage to finally reveal his faith. Why? What is it about the death of Jesus that struck him, and what is it about the death of Jesus that should strike us? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we look at Jesus, we marvel at the fact that this sinless man took our place on the cross, took my place on the cross, so that we become the righteousness. And I submit that Nicodemus saw Jesus go to the cross, and Nicodemus knew that before an almighty and perfect God, he was condemned as a criminal, but that Jesus took his place. That's what moved him. At this time of year, as we remember the birth of Jesus and this final gift to the wise men, we remember that Jesus was born to die. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. What's this fourth signpost? He's the saving substitute. He took our place on the cross. What did we learn about myrrh today? Not a whole lot. Maybe a few technical things. Perhaps a glimmer into the symbolism that the wise men understood, maybe more deeply than we can, given our distance in time and culture. But we've seen Jesus as the supreme servant, the sanctified sacrifice, the submissive son, and the saving substitute. And I just pray that as we enter into this time of Christmas, we'll remember the impact that he's had on Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what you did on the cross. And Lord, we seek to understand it sometimes with our minds, and I pray that we would just understand it with our hearts, Lord, that it would transform us. Lord, that your death on the cross would grip us in a way that it gripped Nicodemus. Lord, that we would see our lives and the sin in our lives for what it is, and not try to pretend otherwise, but to bring it to you in repentance. And thank you, Lord, for paying the price of our sin. Lord, help us to live in the power of the resurrection, Lord. You did not stay dead. Lord, we can enjoy eternal life because you came, you died, and you rose again. Thank you for this time of year. Thank you for these gifts that have brought our attention back to you. And I pray, Lord, that we would never lose sight of you, even amongst the gifts
supreme.